If you have your Bible, turn to John 17. Actually, we're going to be in John 17, but I want to start in John 1. So turn all the way back to John 1. Some of you have said to me over the last couple of weeks that we've been getting out of church a little earlier. I don't know if you've noticed that I've wrapped up the message a little earlier. That was so I could save up for this morning. Okay, so just so you know, there's a lot on my heart this morning that we're going to look at from John 17. But in John 1, I think most of you know, if you want the details about the birth of Jesus, there are two of the four Gospels where you will find those details. You will find them in Matthew and in Luke. Matthew tells about the Magi. Luke tells about the shepherds. They don't cross-pollinate. They have two different perspectives on the same story. But that's where we get our details about Jesus' birth. Mark actually starts his Gospel with the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. So he jumps right into Jesus' adult ministry. And John, while he doesn't give us details about the birth of Jesus, he does give us the why of the birth of Jesus. His prologue in chapter 1 tells us not what happened, but why God was doing what he was doing. And it begins, as you know, with, "In the beginning was the Word." Interesting that the book of Genesis begins with, "In the beginning." John's Gospel begins with, "In the beginning." John says, "In the beginning was the Word." And that word, meant something back then that we don't fully comprehend. Greek philosophers used to talk about the Word this way, that the Word was the purpose and the meaning of life. They were searching for what's the Word? What is it that explains life for us? How do we understand what life is all about? What's that Word? And they were in pursuit of that. And John says, in the beginning was the big idea, the main purpose of life. And the main purpose of life was with God, and it was God. And then he goes on to say that this Word, this main purpose for life, became flesh and dwelt among us. And in John, this is John's version of the Christmas story. God, the Word, the purpose and meaning for everything, became a man and came and lived among us. And then John says, and we saw him. We saw this man, God, the God-man, Jesus, and we beheld his glory. And he says it was the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And then he says it was full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Those are two significant words in John's Gospel that point us to the ministry of Jesus. In fact, if you go to our website, right there on the homepage of our website, what you see is truth sets us free and grace changes everything. Those two realities are a summation of what Jesus came to declare and to deliver to us, grace and truth. One way to think about this is if you have a lot of truth and no grace, what you'll end up with is you'll have a brain and a spine but no heart. If you have a lot of grace and no truth, you'll have a lot of heart without a brain and a spine. We need all of that to be able to function well. To be full of grace and truth means that we understand the purposes of God and we live in grace with one another. Jesus had both, and we should have both as well. And the reason I went back to John 1 and looked at this paradigm of grace and truth is because of the prayer that Jesus is praying in John 17. And you can flip over there right now. This is the prayer that Jesus prays on the night before his crucifixion. We've seen in verses 1 through 5 of this prayer where Jesus is praying for what is foremost on his mind, and that is that God is going to be glorified in the events that are about to happen. And then in verse 6, he begins to pray for the 11 men who are in the room. And he starts off by acknowledging that God has given him the right 11 men to accomplish the purpose, that these are not only his disciples, but that these are the men who going forth will be the 11 who will advance the work of the kingdom. That God's plan is going to be carried out through the lives of these 11 men. They're going to usher in the kingdom, the new age of the kingdom. And then in verse 11, After he's identified these are the right men, then he starts to ask God for certain things for these 11 men. And the first thing, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he says in verse 11, keep them in your name. So preserve them, protect them, keep them close to you, keep them from stumbling, keep them from drifting. He knows their weakness. He knows their human tendencies. Lord, would you keep them headed in the right direction? Keep them in your name. And then in verse 13, he prays that they would have his joy, that in the midst of what they're going to face, the adversity of the coming day, that they would be able to continually draw upon a deep reservoir of joy that comes from knowing that you're doing what God's called you to do. You're secure in your relationship with God. Jesus is with you. God is working out all things for his good. And even in the midst of adversity and trial, you can still have joy because you know the purposes of God are being fulfilled in your life and in the world. And this morning, we're going to look at two additional petitions that Jesus prays for the disciples here in John 17. In verse 15, he prays, keep them from the evil one. And in verse 17, he prays, sanctify them with the truth. So I want to look at what those two petitions are all about here this morning. We're going to read through the passage from verse 6 through verse 19. Before I read it, though, let's pray and ask God to illumine our hearts this morning. Father, we need the gift of illumination. We need your Spirit to be the one who is our teacher today. We confess to you that our minds are often distracted, dull. We can easily drift. We pray that we would listen attentively to the voice of the Spirit and that you would speak to each of our hearts. Apply your word. Help us to be doers of your word, not just hearers, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 17, beginning at verse 6, you follow along as I read. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for all those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. So the two requests we're going to look at this morning, verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. And both of these petitions, these prayers, are set up by what Jesus says in John 17, 14. Look back at verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. He says there are two things that are true of these disciples. First, they have your word. I have given them your word. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus has disclosed or revealed or passed on to them everything they need to know about who God is and about God's plan for us. In understanding who Jesus is, they're understanding all they need to know about how to accomplish the mission that God has for them. He has spent 3 years with them, teaching them all about the kingdom of God, who God is, what he's like, what his purposes are for all people. He has shown them the truth of the gospel. He's helped them see their own helplessness, their own neediness, their own sinfulness, and he has corrected their confused ideas about the mission of the Messiah, because like most people, they were thinking that the Messiah was going to come as some kind of a geopolitical figure, a military figure, come on a liberation mission or come on a social justice mission. And he's saying, no, the Messiah is coming on a spiritual mission. He's coming to turn the hearts of men back to the Father. He's coming to seek and save the lost. He's coming to fix what's wrong inside of you and reconcile you with the Father. So they have this truth. That's the first thing Jesus says about them. They have the truth. The second thing is the world hates them, just like it hated me. And by the world here, Jesus means the political and religious system and structures that are present in the world. He's not talking about the earth, the cosmos. He's talking about the world's way of doing things, how people do things when they don't know God. The world, functioning apart from God, hates those who are yielded to and surrendered to God. The world's system, the world's values, what the world says is important and what matters. In the 3 years that Jesus has been with these men, they have seen that the world's system is a false system. They've seen that the Pharisees' teaching is not biblical. They've seen that the Roman oppression is unjust and not of God. Their own priorities have shifted. Their own sense of what matters has shifted. They have stepped out of the world's way of doing things, and they have reprioritized their lives around God's way of doing things. And as a result of rejecting the world's way and following God's way, the world has said, we don't want to have anything to do with you. In fact, we hate you. In fact, we want to kill you. Now you think, that's pretty harsh, right? That's how committed the world is to opposing the things of God. When a person's mindset is oriented to living life apart from God, when they hear about the things of God, they either are soft-hearted, as Pastor Matt talked about last week, they yield and surrender to God, or they become hard-hearted, and that hard-heartedness works its way out in violence and in death. That's what Jesus is facing. Now, follow me on this. Back in John 15, when Jesus was talking about the disciples, he said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see the juxtaposition there. If you're of the world will love you. Go along with the world's way of doing things, the world's priorities, the world's system. They'll cheer you on. Oppose that, and you can expect to be hated. Get in line with how the world thinks, what matters. The world will love you, reject it, they'll hate you. Now look at what John says in 1 John 5. He's really reflecting on what Jesus has been praying here in John 17, where he says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Why does the world hate Christians? Why is it that the world's way of functioning apart from God, when they see Christians or when they hear the gospel, why do they respond in anger? Because the world is under the power of the evil one, and the evil one is committed to and opposes and hates everything that God stands for. John makes it clear, when you follow the world's priorities, the world's system, and the world's agenda, you're really following a way of living that has been most heavily influenced by Satan, by the evil one. So Jesus, in his prayer for the disciples in John 17, says, I've given them the truth. They're no longer thinking the way the world thinks. They're no longer valuing what the world values. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And as a result, in the same way that the world hates me and is about to put me to death on a cross because what I've done is I've said, this is what's true about God. They say, we can't stand that. We're going to kill you. In the same way, they're going to hate these men. I want you to see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that when you are in step with him, when you follow his agenda, when you live a life that's surrendered to God, when you reject the world's system and the world's way of doing things, you can expect not only the wrath of the culture, but the wrath of the evil one who is animating that. You can expect rejection and isolation from the world. You can count on that. In fact, if you're not experiencing that at some level, you need to be asking yourself, am I too much in step with the world system? Jesus knows it's going to be really hard for these 11 men to continue walking faithfully with him after he's gone, to follow him, to obey him, to live for him. They're going to face attacks that are physical attacks. They're going to face attacks from the evil one, rejection from the religious leaders. The world is going to be hostile to the gospel that they're coming out to proclaim. And Jesus is praying for them that in this opposition to the world system, that God will strengthen them. Now, you need to understand this clearly. There are some of us in this room who are over 50. And those of us who are old enough to have known that there was a time in our culture, in the United States, when you could be a Christian and that was seen as a social benefit. That to be a church-going person, you were thought of as being a good person. Now, you need to understand, people have always been hostile to the gospel, even 50 years ago. If you were too religious, the world would kind of push you aside. You know, if you talked about Jesus too much, if you were just a nice domesticated church-going person, they were okay with that. You start to get too fanatical about it, and they didn't like you. But the values of the kingdom used to be more a part of the values of the American culture. And so the same people who lived in the culture and respected those values, they might still get a little upset with you if you started talking about sin and repentance and about hell and about needing to surrender to Jesus. But they didn't want you to go overboard with religion. They didn't count it wrong for you to think that the Ten Commandments mattered. That's not where we are today. Do you understand that's not the world we're living in today? When you say today, there is one true God, and what God says is, I will have no other gods before me, that's the first commandment, what does the world say? Oh, you're an intolerant bigot. When you say today that you should not take the Lord's name in vain, people just laugh at you. You say today that you should honor your parents, and people say, what do they know? Or don't murder babies, or don't have sex outside of marriage. The culture will look at you and say, okay, if you want to hold that view privately, you can have that, but don't get too loud about it, and don't expect us to go along with you. And you should not be surprised if the level of hostility that you will face for holding those views increases. It's going to accelerate. We're seeing it accelerate in our day. I'll give you a very current illustration. We're about to have signed into law what is called the Respect for Marriage Act. Some of you have been following this in the news. You know this. It's a law that will require the federal government to recognize the validity of same-sex marriages. Now, if you were to raise your hand today and say, you know, this goes against what the Bible teaches. The Bible says marriage is between a man and a woman in a lifetime relationship. You're not going to find a lot of people today who will say, well, you're entitled to your own opinion. No, you're going to find people today who are saying, you're a hater, you're a bigot, you're evil. Does that sound like an exaggeration to you? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know who this person is? You do if you watch Hallmark Christmas movies, right? because she is the queen of Hallmark Christmas movies. This is Candace Cameron Bure. She has been in 29 different Hallmark movies. I did the research, okay? 10 of them have been Christmas movies, including the classics Switched for Christmas, A Shoe Addict's Christmas, and the one that started it all back in 2008, Moonlight and Mistletoe, the classic, right? Now, you may know that a couple of years ago, the Hallmark Channel, which had for many years presented these movies and had a pretty standard formula. If you've watched a Hallmark movie, you know 10 minutes in exactly how it's going to unfold. The plot is the same to every movie, right? I mean, it's the same stuff. But it followed the formula and the pattern. And the pattern it followed pretty much always included a straight man and a straight woman falling in love in the movie. Well, Hallmark 2 years ago decided that they would mix that up, and they decided they were going to add more gay couples to their Christmas movies. At the same time, Candace, along with a business partner who had left Hallmark, he had gone to another channel called the Great American Channel, and he said, I want to make some Christmas movies. And he called Cameron and said, Candace, and said, why don't you come help me with these? And so she said, I'm going to go over here and make these movies on GAC. And of course, that made the news. Why was a Hallmark fan favorite leaving Hallmark to go make movies somewhere else? Well, Candace did an interview with the Wall Street Journal, and she said, I knew that the people behind the Great American Family were Christians who loved the Lord and wanted to promote faith programming and good family entertainment. My heart wants to tell more stories that have meaning and purpose and depth behind them. I think Great American Family will keep traditional marriage at the core. And did everybody say, okay, Cameron or Candace, you know, to each your own? No. She and her business partner have been called bigots and disgusting. Their decision to make movies with traditional marriage at the center has been called rude and hurtful. Look, this is the world. It's where we are. It's happening. And don't think it's not going to happen to you. If you say, this is what I think the Bible teaches, I'm not a prophet, but it's not crazy to imagine that not only will people lash out against you and say you're a hater, you're a bigot, but they're also, I don't expect 10 years from now that if you decide to give money to the church, you'll get a tax exemption for that. I just think we're going to live in a culture where people are going to say, well, if those people hold that view, we're not going to give them a tax break to hold that view. Now, when Jesus was praying this prayer back in John 17, that God would keep the disciples from the world's system. They're not of the world any longer. They were facing very different issues. They weren't dealing with gender and sexuality issues. They weren't dealing with morality issues. They were dealing with very different issues. They were going to be facing the hostility of the Jewish leaders, who were angry and hostile because they were losing their power and their influence over the people. And they didn't like that. They were going to anger the Roman guards because they were losing their power and authority because these people would not bow the knee to Caesar as they had told them to do. So the issues were different then, and the issues are going to change throughout human history. The point is, when you align yourself with God and his ways, that's going to come into conflict with the world and its ways at any point in human history. Today, it's just coming into conflict in these particular ways. The world's value, systems, power structure will continue to shift throughout human history. What the world values today is different than what it valued 100 years ago or 500 years ago or 2,000 years ago. But in every age, what the world values is going to be in conflict with what the Bible teaches. And those who put God's values ahead of the world's values can expect to face hatred and persecution. Don't be surprised if you find yourself being canceled in one way or another. So Jesus says, these disciples, they've been given the truth. They believed and embraced the truth. They've rejected the world's values and priorities, and the world is going to hate them in the same way that it hated me. And it's in that context that he prays in verse 15, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. The world's going to hate them. Don't take them out of that, but keep them from the evil one. Keep them in the battle, but keep them safe. Don't take them off the front lines. Keep them safe from the enemy. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from the evil one. Does that sound familiar? Jesus knows there is a spiritual force that is at work behind the world's system. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. He knows that his death and resurrection is going to be the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament has been pointing to for centuries. It's the inauguration of the coming of the kingdom, which is here already but not fulfilled yet. As long as you are living today with King Jesus as the king over your life, you're living in the kingdom. But it's not yet. There's a day coming when all will live in the kingdom. We're not there yet. And Jesus knows that the enemy who opposes the coming of the kingdom, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal, as Luther said. So Jesus prays that God would protect the disciples from the efforts of the enemy. And of course, Jesus had already taught them to be praying the same way every day. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Keep us safe. Keep us protected. We can't do this without you. And here's what you got to understand. We have a tendency, you and I do, to think that when we're only facing satanic opposition to what we're doing if we're facing hardship or discomfort, right? I mean, has anybody here ever gone through a season of good health or prosperity or comfort or ease and thought to yourself, man, I'm sure facing a satanic attack right now? But think about it. Prosperity can be a satanic temptation, right? Good health can cause you to forget about your need for God. Satan does not care whether you're happy or sad or rich or poor, whether good things are happening or bad things are happening, as long as whatever's happening, you're staying away from God. That's what he is most animated by. What he cares about is disrupting or disturbing anything that you're going to do that's going to bring glory to God. So he's going to focus his efforts on two things. He's going to focus on tempting you to either trip up or shut down. What do I mean by that? Well, trip up means he's going to try to arrest your spiritual growth and development, because the more you grow and develop spiritually, the stronger you get spiritually, the more God is glorified through your life. So he wants to arrest your spiritual growth and development. He wants you to be stumbling. He wants you to be falling. He wants you to be stagnant spiritually, because God does not get glory through stagnant spiritual lives. When you grow in grace and in holiness, God puts your life on display for others. And Satan doesn't want people seeing God big in you. So he'll do whatever he can to pull you away from God's work in your life. When God's at work in your life, it's bad for Satan's business. And again, he doesn't care whether you're happy, sad, rich, poor, as long as you're distracted. That's what matters to him. If you are growing spiritually, then the other attack that Satan will do is he'll cause you to become proud or puffed up or self-righteous about your spiritual growth. So if he can't retard your spiritual growth, he'll want you to be proud of it. Or he'll want you to keep it to yourself. So he either wants to trip you up or shut you down. The shut you down is he doesn't want you influencing others. Stay out of sight, don't interact with anybody else, and don't talk to anybody about Jesus. If he can do that, he's fine. You can grow spiritually as long as you stay out of sight, as long as nobody sees you, nobody hears you. Because that's what he's trying to prevent, the expansion of the kingdom. It's not about whether you're having a happy life or not. It's about whether the kingdom is growing. And as long as he can inhibit you from being a part of advancing the kingdom in some way, either by tripping you up or shutting you down, he will do that. Of course, if you're growing spiritually, loving and serving other people is going to happen. Telling people about Jesus is going to happen. You can't say, I'm growing spiritually, I'm just not discipling anybody or sharing Jesus with anybody. Well, then we have to ask, why are you growing spiritually? How would you define growing spiritually? See, spiritual growth, we've talked about this a lot here. Spiritual growth is like your life is a pond. And for the pond to stay healthy, you have to have inflow and output. You got to have spiritual good coming in, and you got to have an outflow. If all that's happening is God's pouring grace into your life and it's building up in the pond and it's not going anywhere, there's going to be algae form. There's going to be that'll be dead water. You got to have life flowing through you. And so Satan wants to plug up this end and not let anything flow through. Don't talk to anybody. Don't disciple anybody. Don't share your faith with anybody. As long as he can keep you shut down, and in today's environment, it's easy to do because you know how dangerous this can be. The world will hate you if you talk about Jesus. Jesus knows that these 11 men in this room are going to accomplish the work that God has for them. They are going to advance the kingdom. They're going to spread the gospel. They're going to tell people about Jesus. And as a result, God's going to need to protect them from the evil one. That's why he prays, why he does here. So if you want Satan not to mess with you, you have two options. One is keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anybody about Jesus. He'll leave you alone. But then why are you here? Right? Or walk so close with Jesus that when Satan starts to level his attacks against you, Jesus steps in front and says, no, this one's protected. I think about being that kid in the alley when the bully comes up and says, we're going to mess with you, but Jesus is behind you. When Satan sees him, he backs down. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But Luther goes on to say, one little word will fail him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abides. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sides. So, you're called to advance the work of the kingdom. Expect opposition. Expect hatred. Expect that you're going to have to walk close with Jesus because you can't do this on your own. You're a sitting duck for the enemy if you're trying to do it on your own. So the petition is, Lord, keep these 11 men safe. And then the last petition, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, what's the first thing that comes to mind for you when you hear the word sanctify? Maybe that's a new word for you. The word sanctify, I think we typically think a sanctified person is somebody who acts really holy, who acts really spiritual. They're sanctified. Well, the word literally means to be set apart, to be uncommon, or not to be ordinary. To be sanctified is to have a special purpose or a special use. We have a set of sanctified dishes in our home. They look like this, okay? They only come out at a certain time of the year. They come out right around Thanksgiving, and I don't know where they come from. I don't know how they get in the cupboard. And then sometime around the first of the year, they go back to wherever they go. I don't know what they're, but they are our sanctified dishes. They have a special purpose. At every meal, they remind us of what season it is. They remind us of the celebration of Christ. They point to something. And that, by the way, to call them sanctified dishes, I'm not stretching the use of the word. In the Old Testament, the vessels that were used in the temple were referred to as sanctified tools or holy instruments. They had been set apart for a special use. And because they were set apart for a special use, they were kept clean. They were the good china. We took care of this. This is for the Lord's service. So they've been set apart here. They've been sanctified. They've been consecrated for a particular purpose. And all of this ties back to verse 14 where we started this morning. These disciples have been taken out of the world. They have been set apart for the Lord's service. They're no longer of the world. They now have a new purpose and a new service. So Jesus' prayer here is that God would continue to set these men apart for special service to him. And here's what we need to see. The critical element to being set apart, to living a set apart life, according to Jesus, when he says, I want you to set these men apart, set them apart in the truth. It's the truth of God's word. Your word is truth. The thing that will make you a set apart person is hearing, believing, and following and obeying the word of God. Now, I got a lot to say on this and not a lot of time, so just hang with me, okay? Let me ask you a question. If Christians are supposed to be set apart from the rest of the world, what is it that should identify us as set apart people? Should it be what we believe, or should it be how we behave? Which of those two should most identify us as set apart people? Think about that for a second. Just hold on to that thought. I was having a meal recently with a young man, a dad who's in his 30s, got three kids, and he is starting to go through the process, you may have heard this term, of deconstructing his faith. He grew up going to church. He grew up hearing about the Bible. He grew up believing what he was taught. Now in his 30s, he's starting to question some of these things. And as we sat and had a meal, he was telling me about how the hypocrisy he sees present in the church, the scandals that have been widely reported about leaders who have been exposed for this or for that in public settings, that the backbiting and sniping that's happening across the lines on Twitter among Christians. He's just looking at all of it. He's saying, if this is what it means to believe the Bible and follow Jesus, I'm not sure I want to go along for that ride. And you know what? I get it, don't you? But here's where I would say this young man, along with so many others like him who are deconstructing their faith, here's where they've made a critical, even a fatal error. He has concluded that what it is that sets us apart as Christians, first and foremost, is how we act, not what we believe. In other words, he would say, what you believe, what you consider truth, that's secondary, maybe incidental, might not matter all that much at all. It's really whether you're acting the way I think a Christian ought to be acting. There are two words that talk about this. Some of you know these words. They are the words orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So you've heard those words? So let's explain it. Orthodoxy. Ortho means straight or right or correct. When you go to the orthodontist, what does he do to your teeth? He straightens them. He gets them back in alignment. Orthodoxy, doxa, is the word that means praise. So orthodoxy means you have the right praise. You understand what it looks like to praise God rightly, to worship God rightly. Orthodoxy is having a right understanding of who God is and how to worship him. So that's orthodoxy. Orthopraxy, again, ortho means right or straight, current. Praxy, that means practice or the right way to live. It's your behavior. So orthopraxy is living right, behaving right, doing right. So orthopraxy or orthodoxy is what you believe. Orthopraxy is how you live. So back to my question. Which of these two should define us as Christians? Should it be what we believe or should it be how we live? Is it our orthodoxy or our orthopraxy? And you know the right answer, right? It's both. It's not an either or. What we believe matters. How we live matters. My friend who I was talking with, he's very frustrated because people who say they believe one thing, but their lives don't look like loving, kind, compassionate, humble people. He looks at a lot of modern evangelical Christians, and he does not see much fruit of the Spirit being lived out in their lives. And I get it, because he's not wrong in his observation. I look at it and see it too, and I'm embarrassed and I'm ashamed at a lack of humility, a lack of gentleness, a lack of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We can go through the list. But the problem is this. As a result of all of this, my friend who wants to say that what you believe about God or the Bible, that's all secondary, it's all about how you should live, his problem is he thinks that you can just function living a certain way no matter what you believe. Give him the choice between hanging around with jerks who could get an A on their theology test but who act like jerks, or people who are nice and kind but have only vague beliefs about God, he'd pick the nice, kind people who have vague beliefs about God. And I don't blame him. But what Jesus is saying here in this prayer, when he says, set these people apart, he's saying, to be set apart and to function as set apart people, that's going to have to rest on a platform of truth. Truth and right beliefs are the foundation from which right behavior should flow and should follow. And we got a problem today because we got people with right beliefs and the right behavior is not flowing the way it should. What do we see in John 1 where we started this morning? Jesus was full of grace and truth. He wasn't 50% grace, 50% truth. He never was full of truth in an ungracious way. He was never full of grace in an untruthful way. It's always full of both, and we should be too. Our beliefs matter. They're essential. And from them should flow the right way to live. Liberal Christians today, progressive Christians today, want to minimize belief. They want to dumb it down to the fewest common variables. I heard somebody say recently, it's really just all a question of loving God and loving others. That's anybody who does that's a Christian. And I would say Jesus himself said all of the law and the prophets can be summed up in those two statements. But when you say loving God and loving others, you need the Bible to explain to you what loving God looks like and what loving others looks like. You don't just default to your own impulses on that. So while it's right to say it's all just about loving God and loving others, now we turn to the Bible and say, teach us how to love God and how to love others. We don't just do it the way that seems right to us. So the liberals are saying, don't worry about what you believe. And then I would say there's another group of hyper-conservative fundamentalist Christians who are saying, if you don't agree with me on everything that I believe, then you're probably not a Christian. And they narrow it down to this thin slice of a secondary or a tertiary doctrine and say, well, if you don't agree with me, then I don't believe you love Jesus. Both of them need to wake up. They need to understand that they're off base with what Jesus modeled, with what Jesus teaches, with what the Bible tells us. Jesus is praying to God, God, set these men apart in the truth. Start there. Let the truth reshape their lives. Let them see that faith without works is dead. Let them become not just hearers of the word and lovers of the word, but doers of the word. If they're not doing that, it's not real faith. But it starts with truth. In fact, earlier in John's gospel, in the life of Jesus, Jesus has said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. So we begin with knowing the truth in order to be set free from self and sin and bondage and the slavery that we face. And then in Galatians 5, it says this, you were called to that freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. I'm going to quote from an author, a guy named Trevin Wax. Trevin is, he works with the North American Mission Board, with the Southern Baptist Convention. He's written a new book, a helpful book called The Thrill of Orthodoxy, which sounds like an oxymoron to some people, The Thrill of Orthodoxy, right? But it is thrilling. And in it, he says this. He says, Christians who focus solely on doing good or living the faith without a corresponding emphasis on the truths they confess rarely pass on their faith effectively. Over time, actions without explanatory words and deep-rooted convictions do not perpetuate the faith. Instead, he says, they result in a version of Christianity that's really just good citizenship, raising a generation of children who are polite and yet have no real reason for being that way. Nice people, but shallow roots. He says this, studying theology is not a distraction from good works. Sound theology is a fountain for good works that lasts. Devalue the fountain and watch the good works dry up. Sanctify them with the truth. Build that foundation. It's why we emphasize theology and truth at Redeemer, not because our works and our actions don't matter. They do. They matter very much. But we have to acknowledge that there are a lot of brothers and sisters who have become so hyper-focused on truth that their pursuit of truth or knowledge or theology has become everything for them, and that's not how Jesus saw it. Truth exists to set you apart so you can live it out in a way that brings glory to God. Truth is the first step in the right direction, but it's not the stopping point. It's the starting point. It's what leads to right living. It's essential, but it's not sufficient. Truth and grace, both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Okay, stay with me for one more thought. I know you're kind of feeling, I'm full, just hang on. This was helpful for me. I think it'll be helpful for you. This is a picture of a guy named Dr. Albert Outler. Dr. Outler was a Wesleyan scholar who lived a generation ago. Among other works, he published an anthology of Wesley's work that was probably his best known, the book he was best known for. But what he became known for through the years is something called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. He said that when Wesley went to try to understand God and God's work in our world, Wesley said there were four sources of knowledge by which we arrive at the conclusions we come to about who God is and about theology. He said we rely on the scriptures, we rely on tradition, we rely on reason, and we rely on experience. Those are the four parts of the quadrilateral. So if you want to know who God is, you look at the scriptures, you look at what the church has taught over the years, you use your own mind, your own reason to try to make sense of it, and you look at your human experience and see, does this bear up with experience? Now, I would agree that those are four sources of truth, but the problem comes when we see them as four equal sources of truth. You see that problem? Because what happens when your experience conflicts with the scriptures? Who wins? What happens when what seems reasonable to you is not what has seemed reasonable to the church for the last 1900 years? Who wins? These four sources are not equal. In fact, there is only one of these four sources of truth that is infallible. You know which one it is, right? It's the scriptures. There's one source of truth that trumps the rest of them. The history and practice of the church throughout the years can be helpful for us understanding the scriptures. Our human reason and our life experience can shine light and give us insight into what God is doing. But when reason or experience or tradition come into conflict with what the Bible teaches, we don't toss out the scriptures or try to make the scriptures conform to what seems reasonable to us. And that's what's going on in the world today by so many people who are trying to deconstruct their faith. They're trying to make the scriptures say what seems reasonable to them rather than saying, how do I make my reason conform to the scriptures? We have to interpret our reason and tradition and our experience through the lens of scripture, not the other way around. People who are starting to realize today that if you hold on to what the scriptures teach, if you go out in the world today and you say, this is what the Bible teaches on any number of issues, there are going to be people who are going to hate you and oppose you. That's where we started. And so they say, I don't like that. Is there a workaround? Is there a way that I can kind of rework the scriptures so that it's more popular, more readily acceptable, so that my friends won't hate me for believing it? And there are a lot of people in our world today who are facing the heat and the hate of the culture, and they're melting under it. Instead of adjusting their own thinking to conform with the scriptures, they're trying to adjust the scriptures so that they can be in the world and have Christ both. Jesus has just prayed, Father, I'm leaving them in the world, but they're not of the world. I'm not of the world. I want them to be set apart, and the way they're going to be set apart is by aligning their lives with what the scriptures teach, with the truth, knowing, trusting, obeying, believing the truth. And then to make sure we understand, the truth I'm talking about is your word. Your word is truth. What will set us apart as disciples of Christ, what Jesus prayed for these 11 men in this room, was that their faith would be built on a firm foundation of truth. Not a truth that puffs up, makes you proud, makes you self-righteous, but a truth that sets you free from sin, sets you free from self, leads you to a life of selfless service to others for the glory of God. The devil does not want you to live a set-apart life. He wants you to be in the world because the world's under his power. He wants you focused on getting the applause and the approval of the world and not seeking the applause and the approval of heaven. But Jesus' prayer is a different one. Lord, sanctify them, set them apart with the truth. I want you to keep this in mind. It doesn't do you any good to know the truth until you first have a new heart, a new mind, a new life, okay? It has to begin with a process of humble surrender to the God who is, to say, I'm putting myself under your authority, under the authority of your word. I'm letting go of my own sin and self. I'm turning from sin. I'm turning to you. Until we have the new heart, until we have the mind of Christ, until we have a new life in Christ, trying to seek and know the truth is a futile exercise. All it will lead to is arrogance, pride, puffed up snobbery. Christianity is not primarily about believing a set of doctrines. Even as Jesus is saying, set them apart in the truth, he's already said, but first I took them out of this world. First I made them new. First they became mine. Now sanctify them with truth. And the same has got to be true for any of us here. To pursue being set apart for God on your own terms won't work. It's not about believing a set of doctrines. It's about believing the one who is himself the truth. Jesus says, I'm the truth. Believe me, trust me, follow me, surrender to me. It's not a question of whether you have truth at the center of your life. It's a question of, do you have Jesus at the center of your life? Whether you've turned from the world and from a self-directed life to live a God-directed life, the new life. If you've not done that, you can do that here, this morning, today. Anybody can cry out to God and say, look, the way I'm living my life isn't working. I'm not finding the peace, the joy. I'm not finding the delight. And you may say, but I don't want to be hated by the world. I don't want to be hated by the world either, but I'd rather be hated by the world and have God's approval and be advancing the kingdom and find real joy in that than to be trying to get my joy from the world. That's counterfeit. That won't work. If you've never surrendered to Christ, again, you can do it here today. All you have to do is say to him, Lord, I believe you are who you claim to be. You are God come in human flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. You have come to save us, to deliver us. I need to be saved and delivered from myself, from my selfishness. My life is not where it should be. I want to live for you. You pray a prayer like that. Jesus meets you in that prayer. And new life begins. The setting apart begins. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We confess that sometimes it is a hard truth to hear. We confess that it is hard to be at odds with what the world is teaching. We confess that we are tempted to soften the truth in order to gain the approval of men. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, for those who are here this morning or those who are watching online who have never experienced the new birth, would you draw them today? Would you bring them to yourself? Would you humble their hard hearts? Give them a heart of flesh. Soften their heart. Humble them. Have them cry out to you. Meet them and begin the new life that they need. A life that will glorify you. And for all of us, Lord, help us to be people who are full of grace and truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.